Now today we're looking at really a pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. And it's right in the middle of his Gospel. It's 16 chapters long and we're in the 8th chapter here. And everything is moving to this point and then it all changes both physically and spiritually from this point. So it's a key passage and it is the confession of Peter. And on page 714, and if your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, starting chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples were on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say that I am?" And there Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them then not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and again after 3 days rise. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So we start with this interaction of Jesus, where he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And what is their response to him? The first person some people say Jesus is John the Baptist. Why would people think Jesus is John the Baptist? Well, if you follow the story, it's earlier in the Gospel of Mark. John the Baptist is beheaded. He's killed. And they think he's now come back from the dead. They all thought, it's hard for us to imagine because Jesus is the main deal now. But early on, John the Baptist was the one who had all the disciples. In fact, we know when Jesus called his disciples, it was some of John's disciples that left John to follow Jesus. But early on, we're told in the Gospels, everybody went out to see Jesus? No. Everybody went out to see John the Baptist. Because everybody thought, here's a man of God. Here's a prophet. And so when he was killed, and now all of a sudden Jesus begins, they're going, well, could he be John the Baptist? Because we knew John was a man from God, and it appears Jesus is. So some of them thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others, it said, thought he was Elijah. Now, why would they think he was Elijah? Because in the Old Testament, it says on the day of the Lord, in Malachi, the last of the prophets, so on page 677 in your pew Bible, it says, "Surely the day is coming," verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So many people said, before God comes to redeem the world, Elijah is going to come first. In fact, Jesus believed that. And how do we know that Jesus believed that Elijah would come first? Because Jesus said Elijah did come. Who was Elijah? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Jesus says John the Baptist was Elijah, not literally, but he was the form of Elijah. He was the one proclaiming God's kingdom is coming. That was the role of Elijah. Before God's kingdom comes, Elijah will proclaim that it's coming. And so Jesus said, I'm the one who's coming to bring the day of the Lord, and John the Baptist is my Elijah. He's the one to proclaim, prepare the way of the Lord. So when he comes, the people say, well, maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead when he was beheaded. Maybe he's Elijah that Malachi talks about, who's going to come before God's kingdom comes. Or maybe he's just a prophet. But what they all say or seem to know is Jesus is something special. Jesus is not just like any other man. And when you go through the first seven chapters of Mark, you know, it's just incredible all the things that Jesus did. Mark 1, he heals a man of an unclean spirit. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, and he heals a leper. Chapter 2, he heals a paralytic. Chapter 3, heals a man with a withered hand. Chapter 4, Jesus calms a storm. Chapter 5, he casts out the legion of demons that possessed a man. And he restored from death Jairus' daughter. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. He walks on the water. He heals those on the shores of Galilee. And then in chapter 7, he heals a deaf man. And the last thing before this proclamation of who Jesus is, he heals a blind man. And I think that's significant that the last person he heals before he asks the question, who do you say I am, is a blind man. It's almost the way Mark is putting his gospel together is saying, are you blind or have you had your eyes opened? So who do you say that I am? Duh. How could you read these first eight chapters of Mark without saying, you are the Messiah? Of course. Who else could you be? Could anybody else do all of those things? And so as Mark is writing, he's just building his case. He's healed these. He's cast out the demons. He has power over the storm to still it. He can multiply miraculously these loaves of bread. He heals the dumb, the withered hand, the lame, finally the blind, all of this. So who is it? This is not just a man of God. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate come to us. And so that's what Peter says. Peter says the obvious. Anybody reading this text for the first time, if you weren't a Christian, you knew nothing else about Christianity, and you were just reading through these first eight chapters of Mark, and you came to this passage, who do you say that I am? You wouldn't even have to look at the next verse. Of course, you're the Messiah. Now, what's strange is that from this point, the proclamation, everything changes. Up to this point, everything about Jesus is power, might. It's all about what he can do. It's all about divine. And so, leading up to this proclamation then that you're the Messiah, and seeing all of the power and might, what's the expectation of what it means to be the Messiah? What do you think is going to follow? If all of this is what's come before, what's the natural thing to follow? More power, more might. And now he's not just going to heal the lepers and this, he's going to establish God's kingdom, because back in Malachi, the great and terrible day of the Lord, it's when they cast out all those things that are evil, when God reigns in Jerusalem and establishes justice and peace throughout the world. So when Peter, you know, says you are the Messiah, when he's had this whole litany of things coming up to this point, his natural thought is, it's going to continue. It's going to be fulfilled. All those stuff the prophets talked about in the past is now going to come to be in Jesus. And then everything changes. Everything changes. And Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by all the leaders in Jerusalem, and I am going to die. Where did we get that from? Wait a minute, I thought we've got all this power, all this might, everything's going toward, it's all leading up to this one point, and now it's a total change. It's a total change. Because Jesus says, I don't come the way you think I'm coming, I come to be the one who suffers and dies. And indeed, he not only tells the disciples this once now, but in the next 8 chapters, he goes and tells them 3 different times, and each time they don't understand because it's so foreign. Everything seems to be pointing one direction, and now it's going a different direction. I come to be a Messiah who suffers and dies, not just a Messiah of power. Now, what's interesting, our gospel lesson from Mark doesn't have it, but if you have the same story in Matthew, Matthew includes a statement that after Peter says, you are the Messiah, Jesus tells him, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you've been, one of the great things of going to Israel is to go to Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's the farthest most point from Jerusalem that you can get in Israel. So it's a theological point that when Peter makes his statement of faith, he's as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, because Jerusalem is where the chief priests and the elders and the Roman power is, and they're as far away from there as they can get. But when you go to Caesarea Philippi, here is the ruins of an old temple where they sacrificed to Pan, the god of Pan. And above that temple is a huge rock formation. And you can just see Jesus. I mean, when you go there, it lifts the hairs on your arm. It did for me anyway. To stand there and you see the ruins of this temple and this huge rock formation, and you hear Jesus saying, Peter, you are the rock. And on your confession, I build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there you are. That temple is gone, and Christianity remains, and Peter's proclamation remains. And you know, that's right about there is probably where he said that. I mean, you can, because there's a little area, and you go, this is where it happened, right here. And just now, whenever I read that passage, I see the rock, I see the ruins of the temple. I said, yeah, that's exactly what Jesus was doing there. On this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. The tricky thing is Peter got the confession. He got the confession wrong. He didn't understand what it meant. And so he rebukes Jesus. He says, you know, you can't suffer and die. And so Jesus actually has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter wanted everything to be, you know, power and might, and we're going to prevail. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter doesn't understand that. And so we go, first 8 chapters, it's all moving up to the confession, power, might, showing the divinity. And now from here, it's all about suffering. It's all about death. It's all about the cross. It changes. We're not talking about establishing God's kingdom and power. We're talking about a Messiah who suffers on the cross for our sins. That's what it means to be the Messiah. And for Peter, he had to look at things new. And often for us, we have to look at things new. It's totally different. Because we make the same mistake Peter makes. We want Jesus to be the one who will come in and with his power make everything good for us. And just like Peter got things mixed up, sometimes we do the same thing. You mean I've got to suffer in my life? Where is God? How many times when we've gone through suffering, where is God? How come God is letting this happen to me? And it's that attitude of Peter. Well, if Jesus is God, everything should go well. If Jesus is God, we shouldn't have to suffer. And Jesus says, no, suffering is a sign of the kingdom. I came and I suffered to forgive your sins. And suffering is the reality of our fallen world. I don't know a single person here. Those of you who have not suffered yet, raise your hand. And if you raise it, you're a liar. Because we all suffer. We all suffer. But the promise of Jesus is not that we won't suffer. It's he'll be with us when we suffer. You see, that's the difference. Is our Messiah suffers for us, but he also suffers with us. You know, when Jesus went to the grave of his friend Lazarus and he wept, the people said, see how he loved them. He wept. And so Jesus weeps with us. It's not like he's in heaven above our concerns. He suffers right with us when we suffer. That's the Messiah we have, a suffering servant who is willing to suffer with us. And that's his promise to us. Not that we won't suffer, but when we do, and we will, lo, I will be with you always. You don't have to go through your suffering alone. So when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for Jesus is with us in the suffering. That's the promise. That's our Messiah. And we see it at the cross. Suffering does not mean the absence of God, because certainly God was no more present anywhere in the world than at the cross. And so his promise to be present to us when we go through suffering too. The other thing Jesus is, who is Jesus? He's the one who forgives when we sin. Jesus is the one who forgives. For God so loved you and me that he died on the cross to forgive us. And the biggest problem is so often we don't forgive ourselves. We hang on to those things. You know, sometimes, who am I? Oh, I'm a miserable worm. You know, Martin Luther went through that. Who am I? I'm just a miserable worm. I am no good. I am a sinner. And Jesus says, no, I've come to forgive your sins. So that you say, I am a saint forgiven in Christ. I am still loved by God. That's who Jesus is, the one who forgives. In fact, one of the reasons why I love to go to Kairos weekend is you should see the change in people who've really done some seriously bad stuff. You know, I've heard private confessions of murder and of serious crime from inmates in prison who are sorry for what they have done but still bear the guilt of that. And it's amazing when they discover Jesus and they accept his forgiveness, how that frees them and changes them as men. You know, one of the exercises we do in the prison is we have the men write out, what is it that you need to be forgiven for? And we give them this little piece of rice paper, and some of them write an awful lot of stuff on that one little tiny piece of paper. It's amazing. But they go up to the altar, and there's a large bowl, and what's so neat is they come, first they've confessed, I need to be forgiven. And a lot of men never get that far. You know, a lot of people justify, oh, well, I only did it because of this or that. No, I need to be forgiven for that. And when they put that rice paper in the water, it just disappears. And it's the neatest thing in the world. And they can see, wow, all of this stuff I wrote down, it's gone. You know, and then we have a prayer with that man. You know, just like what you wrote down is gone, your sins are gone. They are forgiven by Christ. So who is Christ? He walks with us in suffering. He's also the one who forgives us whatever we may have done, that we can start over again free. You know, and what a wonderful thing it is when men, they may still be in prison, but they're free from that burden of sin that has weighed them down. So who is the Messiah? He is the one who is with us in suffering. He is the one who forgives us for whatever sins that we may have done. And the question, of course, then is, who do we say Jesus is? And the final thing that Jesus is he's the one who says, now, take up your cross and follow me. Your relationship with me is based on my willingness to love you, to serve you, and to sacrifice for you. That's who he is toward us. And he says, now, you want to follow me? Take forgiveness, take sacrifice, and follow me. Go out into the community. And so today is the National Service Day. God's Work Our Hands. Only one of many ways that we can serve God. Tuesday at our Bible study, we kind of said, well, what are some of the ways that we take up our cross and follow Jesus? And we talked about Kairos Prison Ministry. We talked about making a sacrifice of money. You know, money talks. And when we're willing to make an offering, it says, I'm making a sacrifice. Elderly parents. Man, how many people are caring for parents in need? And that's a sacrifice, because so often as our parents get older, and both my parents are gone now, but the last years of my mom's lives, my brother and sister who lived next to her, hours and hours and hours and hours of being there and sacrificing. And you say, that's what it means to take up your cross, or to be faithful to a spouse. This is, maybe you've got opportunities, and in our world there are plenty of opportunities not to be faithful, and to say, part of my commitment to God is to be faithful to my spouse. That's how I make that sacrifice, not just live for my personal pleasure, but live for our relationship. Or the food bank or other ministries that we do. However we do it, God says, now that I've given to you, now that I've sacrificed with you, now that I promise to be with you and forgive you, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. And so that's ultimately when you hear the confession of Peter, you know, it's a confession. Who is Jesus? You know, not just the one we saw in the first 8 chapters who had all the power and might. That tells us about him. But for the rest of his gospel, he's the one that suffers. He's the one who gives. He's the one who sacrifices. That's the God that we've come to know and we love. And he says, now, take up your cross and follow me. So who is Jesus? He's the one who walks with you in suffering. He's the one who forgives you, whatever it may be. He is the one who rose from the dead and promises he will raise us from the dead to live with him forever. And he is the one who says, now, come and follow me. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question you'll ever have to answer. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to confess you are our Messiah. If there is some sin that burdens us, Lord, we ask, cleanse us. Like rice paper that disappears in water, Lord, take our guilt, take our sin, and just make it go away. For you have come to be our God of forgiveness. Lord, if it seems like we're all alone and we're down in a pit and we're going through a valley, Lord, help us cling to your promise. You are with us here and now in the midst of it. You will not abandon us. And the valley will end. And either sooner or later, we will be with you on the mountaintop for eternity. Lord, help us not only confess the words, you are the Messiah, but come to know you, to love you, to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.